Now comes the time of scripture reading. We'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 16, and also 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Since it's a short passage, we'll be reading this all together. If you have your Bibles ready, you can also just turn to it, but the verses will be on the screen. The word of the Lord states, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heaven will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and see its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." And 2 Peter reads, "All scripture is God-breathed and used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We give the following time to Pastor Tam.
Thank you, Laura.
Faithfulness. At 37 compared to 500, 37 is very, really very little. 500 years of what? We remember, we thank God today for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It was exactly 500 years ago, in the month of October, that the mighty hand of God worked to bring His church back from moral corruption and from false teachings. It was exactly 500 years ago in the year 1517, October 31st, a German monk, theologian, theology professor, nailed a document on the church doors in Wittenberg, Germany. And on that same day, he sent the same document to the Archbishop of Mainz in Germany. And on that document, he listed 95 items. 95 items listing the moral corruption, the moral corrupt practices and false teachings that were being propagated by the Roman Catholic Church. The church at that time, of course, was the Roman Catholic Church. That was the only church in Western Christendom. The purpose of nailing that document on the church door of Wittenberg was not to declare war on the Catholic Church. The person who nailed the document was just asking for an open debate. He was inviting other theologians, other professors, to come and debate the corrupt practices and the false teachings of the church. Nevertheless, it was an open, bold expression of defiance and challenge, challenging the practices and teachings of the church. And that act of defiance, that act of challenge on that day, 500 years ago, sparked the Protestant Reformation. Now, that document of 95 items is known as the 95 Theses. And that German monk, that German theologian, that German professor was Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was not the first reformer, nor was he the only reformer. But that act of defiance 500 years ago triggered the quake, that split the Roman Catholic Church asunder, kindling the fire of Reformation that swept through all Europe. It was one man's hand banging on the doors of churches in Wittenberg, but it was really the hand of God. At a time when the church cannot be any more corrupt, at a time when the church cannot stray any further from the truth, but it was the hand of God on that day that brought the church back from darkness into the light of His truth. How do we celebrate? How do we celebrate God's faithfulness? How do we celebrate God's mighty hand at work? We celebrate it by examining in our preaching the core truth of the Reformation. The core truth that the Reformation brought back. There are five truths at the very center of the Reformation. There are five truths at the very center of the Reformation. We call them five solas or five soli. You speak Latin. When there is a plane crash, there's only one survivor. What do we call that survivor? Soul survivor. It comes from the word sola. Five sola, five onlys. Sola scriptura, scripture only. Sola fide, faith only. Sola gratia, grace only. Solus Christus, Christ only. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to Christ only. And in the following month and a half, in the next 6 weeks or so, we will examine each of these five soli in our Sunday worship. We begin today with sola scriptura, scripture only. What is the issue with this scripture only? What's the big deal about scripture only? Do you care? Scripture only? The issue is really authority. Why do we believe what we believe? Who has authority to tell you and tell me what to believe? Who has authority to tell us how to behave? Who has authority to tell us how to live? And even more importantly, why should we even care? The church against which Martin Luther and the other reformers protested has been teaching, yes, we believe that scripture is indeed the word of God. They don't deny that. Yes, the scripture is the word of God, but, and I quote from Catholic official writing, but it is necessary for Christians to believe in and follow this tradition, as well as the Bible. And what is this tradition? The Roman Catholic Church would call it sacred tradition or apostolic tradition. What does that mean? That means teachings that the apostles pass on orally through their preaching. Now, what's wrong with that? That sounded quite innocuous. That sounded quite harmless. That sounded quite reasonable. That sounded quite good. The preaching that the apostles pass on orally. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches that apostolic succession. What does that mean? Apostolic succession means that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. And his apostolic office and authority passed on to each succeeding bishop of Rome. And who is the bishop of Rome? The Pope. The papacy. The Pope is therefore the successor of the Apostle Peter and the teachings of the popes. The pronouncements of the popes, the practices of the Pope, the orders of the Pope, collected and perpetuated in the Catholic Church for almost 2,000 years, are the traditions that Christians need to believe in and to follow as well as the Bible. The Catholic Church, against which Martin Luther and the other reformers protested against, insisted on that 500 years ago. And even today. To today, the Catholic Church continues to maintain that. In other words, why do we believe what we believe? Who has the authority to tell us what to believe? Who has the authority to tell us how to behave, how to live? Who has the authority to tell us that we should care? The Roman Catholic Church for almost 2,000 years maintained and insists that because the Catholic Church says so, because the Pope says so, because church traditions say so, the rule of faith is scripture plus tradition. And that's this Catholic Church official teaching, as manifested in the living teaching authority of the Catholic Church. This is a quote from their official writing. And how can we know? Here's the question. We ask, how can we know which traditions are apostolic and which are man-made? Well, they would answer. This is straight from the official writing, and I quote, "The answer is the same as how we know which scriptures are apostolic and which are merely human. How? By listening to the magisterium." I'll explain that word. "By listening to the magisterium, that means teaching authority of Christ Church." And Christ Church, of course, is the Roman Catholic Church. If the Church revealed to us the canon of the scripture, it can also reveal to us the canon of tradition. In other words, by establishing which traditions have been passed down to us from the apostles. And even if God should say otherwise in the scripture, even if church tradition and papal authority and magisterium of the church, teaching authority of the church, should contradict scripture, the church will pay lip service to the authority of scripture. But in practice, you believe what the Catholic Church tells you. In practice, you believe and you behave according to what the Catholic Church tells you. That's exactly what Martin Luther and the other reformers protested against 500 years ago. Martin Luther and the other reformers rejected Roman Catholic teaching that scripture plus traditions are the authority. Instead, the reformer proclaimed scripture, and scripture alone is the authority of faith and practice. Scripture and scripture alone is the basis of why we believe what we believe. Scripture and scripture alone tells us what we believe and how we behave. So who is right? Martin Luther and the other reformers, or the Roman Catholic Church? Who is right? Scripture alone, or scripture plus traditions? Who is right? We'll listen to what God has to say about scripture and scripture alone. The first thing God has to say to us is that tradition is not necessarily condemnable, as long as it conforms to scripture. Roman Catholic Church loved to cite Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 2 to 3. I hope that you have the insert bulletin with you. I put it in there already. First thing that God has said to us is that tradition is not necessarily condemnable as long as it conforms to Scripture. But Scripture is the final authority. Matthew 23, verses 2 to 3. Roman Catholic Church, we love to use this verse to argue that Scripture plus tradition are to be the authority over us. Look at verse 2. "The teachers of the law and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So, you must be careful to do everything they tell you." Be careful to do everything they tell you. Be careful. Be careful means not one single command is to be omitted. Not one single command is to be neglected. Not one single command is to be rejected. Everything the teachers of the law, everything the Pharisees tell you, you go do likewise. Therefore, all their traditions are binding authority. Roman Catholic Church will use this verse to explain it in such a way. And since Jesus himself commands his followers to obey the traditions of the Pharisees, so every Christian must be careful to do everything the Pope and the Catholic Church tells you. Nothing is to be omitted. Nothing is to be rejected. Nothing is to be neglected. And look closely at these two verses. First of all, look at verse 2. These teachers of the law and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. What does that phrase mean? Sitting in Moses' seat means representing Moses' authority. Means faithful to what Moses did say in the Pentateuch. Means faithful to what the scripture does say. Not adding anything, not subtracting anything. Only and faithfully and truthfully to the word of Moses and to the word of scripture. Look with me also to verse 3. Look at the first word in verse 3. A very little small word. So. But this one little word has a critical, vital function of linking the command in verse 3 to the conditions in verse 2. You must be careful to do everything they tell you. As far as what they tell you is faithful and truthful to the word of Moses. That's what the little word so means. Connecting the command in verse 3 to the condition in verse 2. As far as they are faithful and truthful to what Moses did say in the Pentateuch in the scripture. As far as they are faithful and truthful, then you do what they tell you. As far as they tell you, what they tell you is faithful and truthful from the scripture. But what else did Jesus say? Look at verse 3 with me. Look at the rest of verse 3. Do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. What do they preach? The Pharisees preach they are following the laws of Moses. But in reality, they are not. The Pharisees preach that they are obeying Scripture, but in reality, they are not. But in fact, what were they preaching and practicing? They were preaching and practicing extra Mosaic laws. They were practicing and preaching extra scriptural demands. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees have been adding extensively to the laws of Moses. They have been adding extensively to the demands on the people. They have been adding extensively their own tradition onto scripture, onto what Moses did actually say. And where did they get the tradition from? Where did they get the additional demands from? From their rabbis. From rabbinic commentaries, from rabbinic teachings. And those rabbinic additions, those rabbinic comments and commentaries and demands and traditions, that's exactly what Jesus condemns. Look at me. Look with me to verse 4. Look at verse 4. Look at what Jesus says. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. Jesus is saying they're adding so much extra scriptural, extra Mosaic stuff on people. Jesus is not condemning the laws of Moses. Mosaic laws are scripture. Jesus had no problem whatsoever with the Pharisee teaching them. As far as they are faithful and truthful to what Scripture and to what Moses actually did say. But when they add their tradition onto Scripture, Jesus promptly and without compromise condemned them. Traditions are not necessarily condemnable. As long as they conform to Scripture. As long as they are faithful and true to Scripture. But it is Scripture and Scripture alone they have the only authority to judge. Not the teachers of the law, not the Pharisees, not the popes, not the magisterium of the church, not the teaching authority of the church. Roman Catholic Church would love to use this text, Matthew 23, to bolster the teaching on scripture plus tradition or authority. But it is the very text that undermine their claim. Scripture and Scripture alone is the final judge on what we believe, how we behave, and how we live. Scripture and Scripture alone is the final authority that governs us. Second thing that God has to say to us about Scripture alone is that Scripture and Scripture alone is the Word of God. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, you will read this phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Whenever prophets in the Old Testament begins their what they have to say following with this phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," they are claiming that whatever they are saying that are following, their words, every one of them, are the absolute authoritative word of God, coming from God Himself. That is why Hebrew chapter 1, verse 1, I believe is also printed in the handout. Begin with these words, Hebrew 1, 1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and many times, and in various ways." The prophets, from Moses to Malachi, spoke with the authority as a spokesman of God. God speaks to us through the Old Testament prophets. And then, look at verse 2. God speaks to us also through Christ Jesus, God's Son and our Savior. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The Word of God, the big capital W, is the Lord Jesus Himself. The Lord Jesus is not only an expression of God. It's not only just a revelation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God speaking to us directly, audibly, visibly, to all of us, through the living incarnation of Christ. But here's the question. The Lord Jesus is no longer physically dwelling among us today, is He? No. We cannot see Him with our eyes. We cannot touch Him with our hands. We cannot hear Him with our ears. Then how can God speak to us still through His Son? God speaks to us still through the writings of the apostles. God speaks to us still through the New Testament scriptures. In the New Testament scriptures are found the word and life and missions of Christ, faithfully and reliably recorded. The Apostle Matthew and Apostle John. And by Luke and Mark, even though Luke and Mark were not apostles, but Luke and Mark recorded the preaching of the apostles, Peter and Paul. In the New Testament scriptures are found the epistles, the letters of the apostles, faithfully and reliably recorded. And the four Gospels and the apostles' letters were recognized by the church fathers as equal in authority as God's word. Equal in authority of the prophets in the Old Testament. Equal in authority as scripture. We read 2 Peter, verses 16, chapter 3. I believe it's also in your handout. I'll read it to you one more time. Paul, he's a he, Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Paul's letter contains some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. Here's the most important phrase. As they do to other scriptures. Here's Apostle Peter describing the Apostle Paul, describing Paul's letters and writings. Now, what does this verse tell us? This verse tells us three things. First of all, there is a collection of written letters from Paul to the churches. It talks about Paul writing letters collected by the church. It also tells us that there's a collection of written word called Scripture. And it tells us, most importantly, that one and two are combined together. That Paul's letter are on the same footing in authority as Scriptures. That Paul's letter are considered equal with Scripture in authority. They are grouped together as Scripture. They are grouped together as God's Word. In fact, the one most critical criteria for a word to be considered, accepted in the canon of Scripture, is apostolic authority. Who wrote this letter? If a letter come to the church, come to you and I, how do we know this is Scripture? The very most critical criteria is, where did it come from? If it comes from me, throw in the garbage. but if he comes from the apostle of Christ Jesus. That is Scripture. Why are the Gospel of Matthew and John accepted right away as Scripture? Because Matthew and John were apostles. They were with Lord Jesus all those years. They heard his preaching. They saw what Christ Jesus was like. They were at the cross. Why are the Gospel of Mark and Luke accepted as Scripture? Because they faithfully recorded the preaching of the Apostle Peter and Paul. Why is the book of Acts accepted as Scripture as God's Word? Because the book of Acts is really a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Because Acts is really the second volume of the same book. And why are the rest of the New Testament accepted as God's Word, accepted as Scripture? Because they were all written by apostles. Even though we don't know for sure which apostle wrote the book of Hebrews. But the content of the supremacy of Christ in Hebrews attested that it is the Word of God. Not even the Roman Catholic Church, not even the Pope dared to say that their writing is Scripture. Not even they dared to say that their writing is the Word of God. They can only say that only they have the authority to interpret Scripture correctly. But claiming is one thing, isn't it? Claiming to have the authority to interpret Scripture correctly is one thing. I can claim that I have the only authority to judge that my explanation is divine. But in reality, error in interpreting Scripture is exactly what provoked the Reformation 500 years ago. The third thing that God has to say to us about Scripture only, the third reason why we proclaim Scripture only, is that God and God alone, God and God alone is infallible. God and God alone is incorruptible. And God alone is unchangeable. You see, to this very day, the Roman Catholic Church claims that the Pope is doctrinally infallible, incorruptible, and unchangeable. Can any human being claim? Can any human being claim that he is infallible, that he is incorruptible, that he is unchangeable? Scripture and Scripture alone can claim that. Because Scripture and Scripture alone is infallible, because God is infallible, and God alone is incorruptible, and God alone is unchangeable. You see, the wind of Reformation has been blowing for some time before 1517. Before that October day. But it has only been a little breeze before that day. But on that very day, it exploded into a whirlwind that swept through all Europe. And what sparked that storm? The fuse that exploded the whirlwind of the Reformation was the doctrine and practice of indulgence. Now, indulgence does not mean overeating or overdrinking by the clergy. Indulgence has nothing to do with gluttony or with drunkenness. Indulgence is a traditional teaching in the Catholic Church that says this. When a Christian dies, he doesn't go to heaven right away. He doesn't go to hell either right away. When a Christian dies, he just hangs around in a place called purgatory. And what does he do in purgatory? He goes through a process of punishment and cleansing of any residual sin before he enter heavens. This is their official teaching today. But the Catholic Church also said that they have the power to grant you indulgence. If you have an indulgence granted by the Church, it will reduce the severity and the time that you spend in purgatory. In order to receive this indulgence, you have to do something to earn it. Oftentimes, you're saying a number of prayers. Or there are some holy places all over the world that you can go as pilgrim. Or you can perform some specific good works. The Church still teaches that, and people still practicing that. And that teaching of indulgence began as early as the 3rd century. In other words, for 1,300 years before the Reformation, before Martin Luther nailed that document on the church door. And it only got more and more corrupt and abused. Indulgence was offered for sale more than 100 years before that October day in 1517. Martin Luther was not the first nor the only reformer. There was another one in today's Czechoslovakia. In those days, it's not Czech. By the name of Jan Hus, way back in 1412, he already condemned from his preaching the practice and teaching of indulgence. But in 1517, it cannot get any more corrupt. Because in 1517, Pope Leo X needed money to rebuild St. Peter Basilica in Rome. Now, where is he going to get his money to repair and rebuild such a great and magnificent church? Bingo is not going to bring enough money. Church rummage is not going to bring much. So where is he going to find the money to rebuild a church? What a great cause. What a great cause to rebuild God's church, right? Where is he going to have the money? He put indulgence in the market. The church will grant you indulgence if you would pay for it. It's not new. I've been doing that for 100 plus years. You can buy indulgence for yourself. And your loved ones, your family can buy indulgence for you. And Leo X would send sales agents all over Europe to sell indulgence. One particular preacher, one particular seller of indulgence was a German Dominican preacher by the name of Johann Tetzel. It was his aggressive marketing of indulgence that provoked Martin Luther to nail that document on the church door. Martin Luther did not intend to lead a revolution to overthrow the church. But on that October day in 1517, he only meant to list 95 propositions, 95 statements, inviting other theologians and clergy to come and to debate all the corrupt practices of the church, and primarily the sale of indulgence. The sale of indulgence was at the core of the 95 theses, particularly number 28. He quoted Johann Tetzel. That guy Tetzel, if we're here today, he will make the greatest TV pitch man. You watch TV a lot, right? They sell all kinds of wonderful products on TV, right? $20, a payment of three, will buy you a pen that never rusts and never stick. Oh, man. People buy them. Right? They sell you a vacuum cleaner? They can suck up nails. Who wouldn't buy it? But this guy, Tetzel, if he were here today, he would make the greatest TV salesman. Because Martin Luther, in number 28 of that thesis, quoted what Tetzel said. Tetzel had been going around. This is a sales pitch. He said, as soon as a corn in the scuff in the clover rings, a soul in purgatory springs. In other words, you drop a corn in a box, you hit another corn, it rings. A soul in purgatory jumps up. That's what springs mean. It's a very nice, catchy phrase to sell indulgence. But to Martin Luther and to the other reformers, the Catholic Church is promoting the false teaching and false practices that forgiveness of sin and salvation are something that can be sold and purchased. And that teaching and that practice has been a church tradition for 1,300 years. And they were getting worse and worse by the year. And so the fuse was lit. And they splinter the Catholic Church apart. The Catholic Church, of course, is not just going to sit around and do nothing. For the next 4 years after 1517, Martin Luther kept turning out pamphlets and kept turning out books, attacking and exposing all the other false teachings and corrupt practices of the church. Enough is enough. The Catholic Church is not just going to sit around and do nothing. And finally, in April 1521, the Holy Roman Emperor, At that time, Germany and much of Europe, practically entire Europe, was under the power of the Holy Roman Empire. And the church summoned Martin Luther to a place called Worms. Worms has nothing to do with fishing. It's not something that they use as a bait. Worms is just a free town, free city in Europe and Germany. And summoned him up there to give him a final chance to recant his rebellious, protesting teaching. And at that assembly, we call Diet of Worms, Martin Luther stood before the greatest temporal power of the world and ecclesiastical power. And with resolute confidence, this is what he said. And he was asked to recant. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures and by clear reason, for I do not trust the Pope or councils alone, for it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. May God help me." And then, in German, he added, "Here I stand, hier stehe ich. I cannot do otherwise. Ich kann nicht anders." And he spoke that, "God help me. God help me." Would God speak to us through fallible, corruptible, changeable human traditions? Catholic Church traditions teach us immaculate conception. Yeah, a lot of churches use that as a name, Immaculate Conception University or churches. What does that mean? That means that Mary was conceived without original sin nor stained by sin. Would God speak through fallible, corruptible, changeable traditions of man to us? Catholic Church tradition teaches assumption. Assumption means that at the end of Mary's life, she was assumed body and soul into heaven, just like Enoch, just like Elijah, and perhaps other before her. They say Mary did not ascend into heaven. Jesus was ascended into heaven. Jesus, by his own power, ascended into heaven. That's ascension. But they say Mary was assumed, taken up into heaven by God. That's assumption. She didn't do it under her own power, but God's power raised her into heaven. Would God speak to us through fallible, corruptible, changeable traditions of man? Catholic traditions teaches that infallibility belongs to the Pope and to the body of bishops as a whole, when in doctrinal unity with the Pope. Infallibility of the Pope and his bishops means that the Pope can do no wrong, can say no wrong in teaching and in moral. Roman Catholic Church loved to use Luke chapter 10, verse 16. I don't think I put it in the insert. Luke 10, verse 16, to teach infallibility. This is a quote from their writing, official writing. "We have this from Jesus himself," the church says, "who promised the apostles and their successors, the bishops, the magisterium of the church, he who hears you hears me." Wow, what a powerful phrase. If Jesus tells me that he who hears me hears Jesus, boy, do I have power. Boy, do I have power. The church would say, look, Jesus said to the apostles, "He who hears you hears me." But "he who hears you hears me," Luke 10 records Jesus sending out the 72 disciples. Out to do what? To preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He who hears who hears me is specifically a reference to the preaching of the good news. He who accepts the invitations of the disciples to enter into the kingdom of God accepts Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. That is what Jesus meant. He who hears you proclaim the invitation to enter the kingdom of God. Hear Jesus' invitation. He who accepts your word, accept God. He who accepts Jesus' word, accept God's word. That is what Jesus meant. Jesus never meant every pronouncement of the Pope of faith on faith and moral reflects truth. That is Christ. Scripture and Scripture alone, because God and God alone is infallible, incorruptible, and unchangeable. One more reason why Scripture and Scripture alone. I just look at the clock. I'm a little behind. Because the Lord Jesus himself relied on Scripture alone as his authority and not on human traditions. Now, when he was tempted three times, Jesus cited the Old Testament Scripture as his authority against the falsehood and against the temptation of Satan. Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread. And how did Jesus answer? It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where did that come from? Not from traditions of the Pharisees. That comes from Scripture. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And then Satan tempted Jesus to jump from the highest point, the pinnacle of the temple. And how did Jesus answer? It is written again, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Where did that come from? Not from traditions of the Pharisees, but from the Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And then Satan tempted Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world, with all the splendor and all the glory. If only Jesus would worship Satan, it will be his. How did Jesus answer? Again, it is written, worship the Lord your God alone and serve him alone. Where did that come from? Not from human traditions, but from the Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. All through the life on earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he never ever cited human traditions. Always the Scripture. Always Scripture alone. In fact, his conflicts with the religious leadership of his day were over what? Traditions of man. Were over traditions of man. Repeatedly and without compromise, Jesus condemned the religious leadership for relying on their rabbinic traditions as authority. Disregarding what Scripture says. What Jesus is saying to us is this, the law is eternal. The law of Moses is eternal. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen can disappear until everything is fulfilled by the Lord. What is unreliable, what is unacceptable as authority, is the Pharisees' interpretations, is the Pharisees' applications of the law. What Jesus is saying to us, Scripture and Scripture alone. I'm looking at the clock for the next remaining few minutes. We need to examine how Scripture alone need to apply to us. Since it is Scripture and Scripture alone, since Scripture alone is authority over us, then first of all, we need to know Scripture. We need to love, treasure, value Scripture. We need to pay attention to Scripture. We need to obey Scripture. Because God speaks to us directly in Scripture through the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther was not the first nor the only reformer. He was not the first nor the only reformer who lived by the true Scripture alone. As early as 130 some years before Martin Luther, there was a reformer already. In England, there was a man named John Wycliffe. He already lit the fire of the Reformation, 130 some years. And what did John Wycliffe do in 1482? 135 years before Martin Luther nailed that document on the door, John Wycliffe already translated the Bible into English. Why? Because it is the Word of God. Because God speaks in Scripture and Scripture alone. And since God speaks to us in the Scripture, then the Word of God must be in the hand of God's people. But before God's Word can be translated into vernacular, meaning the common language of the people, people cannot hear the Word of God. For 1,000 years, the Bible was written in Latin, and only the Catholic clergy can read the Scripture. The Greek and the original language and the Hebrew were in existence, but they were very, very rare, and only very few scholars have access and understand them. But since Scripture and Scripture alone is the Word of God and has authority over us, then it must be in the hand of God's people. It must be read, known, loved, studied, valued, treasured, preached, obeyed by God's people. The hallmark of the Reformation is translation of the Bible into languages of different nations and tongues. One of the first things that Martin Luther did after he nailed the document was translate the Bible into German. And that translation that Martin Luther did becomes the standard and foundation of modern German. We have the Word of God in our hand. How? How could we treat it lightly? God speaks in these pages, not in the traditions of the church, but in all these 66 books. Not just 27 New Testament books that we are more familiar, but the 39, the books in the Old that are really, really read and touched. All scriptures is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training for righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Can a 3-year-old teach, rebuke, correct me? That's the question. Can a 3-year-old correct, teach, and rebuke and train you? If I ever stray from the Word of God, in my words, in my life. And if a 3-year-old comes to me, correct me and rebuke me, and teach me with the Scripture. Yes, even a 3-year-old can teach me, correct me, and rebuke me. I'm just using myself to make a point. Even a child can rebuke and correct and teach any one of us, if he is using Scripture and Scripture alone as his authority. That is how we live under the authority of Scripture. And then secondly, if Scripture and Scripture alone is God's Word and speak to us with authority, then we live by it, we obey it. 2 Peter chapter 3, lengthy passage, I'm looking at the clock. Peter reminds us of the day the Lord returns. Look at verse 10 at the beginning. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. What does it mean? The day of the Lord come like a thief. That means when we least expect it. When we are totally caught by surprise. When the present heavens will pass away. When the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. When this earth and all that we do will be exposed. What sort of people ought we to be? I believe that's in verse 11. What sort of people ought we to be? We need to be living in holiness. We need to be living in godliness. We need to be expecting of the Lord's return. We need to hasten that day with our prayer. We need to be diligent and to be found in the Lord without spot or blemish. At peace with Him. That means He can come any time and I will not be fearful. For you and for me, if we live a life according to the Scripture, spotless and blameless, I'm not afraid when I am fishing and the Lord shows up. I'm not doing anything wrong. God said, that's fine, go do it. Okay? Especially in this day, a day of great corruption. even as today, in our present day of waiting, who shall be our guide? What shall be our guide? Scripture and scriptures alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough that you speak to us still. How precious it is that we can hear the voice and words of our Father. So many gave their lives to preserve your word, to preserve the truth from your word. And Father, may our life be changed. And because of your word and your word alone. Father, not only may we know your word and treasure your word in our mind, but grant us the strength to live it out, using our life as a living evidence and witness to your power. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.